Thank you, Warren. Good morning. Welcome. What a privilege it is to be back with you again this morning, filling in now for Mark. Last week, we filled in for Mike. I'd like to make a comment on both of them, put a spotlight on them while they're not here. Mark Newman, Mike Black, I'm sure they're listening. I can hear Mike say now, don't thank the servant, thank the master. But what a blessing these men are for us at the chapel, the countless hours of preparation and study and many years just selflessly serving the body, faithfully teaching his word, mentoring many of the young men, myself included. They'd rather remain without a spotlight on themselves, but Paul points the spotlight. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. May the Lord continue to bless them as they continue to serve and do just that, faithfully bringing good news of good things, pointing us to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. That's what we're looking at this morning in 1 John chapter 4. I guess you can consider this part two of a series from last week, Love One Another. 1 John chapter 4, we'll read from verse 7 through 12. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might believe through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is part of a bigger, larger narrative that ends in verse 21 in this marvelous letter. There's some debate as to when this was written. You have good people that say it was written before John's exile to Patmos and some after. According to early church tradition, the inspired apostle John wrote this letter while in Ephesus. He was the last surviving apostle. He wrote to confront false teaching, especially early Gnostic distortions of the gospel, specifically the nature of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, distortions of who he is in his person and his work. The church had experienced a significant falling out. There were those who once professed Christ, but had abandoned the church and now gone after these false teachers. John would write, they went out from us, but they were not of us. The confidence and assurance of the saints who remained were shaken. Some have put this letter before Patmos, others after. But either way, this letter was written after a painful division in the church. And it was written to encourage and reassure and strengthen those who remained faithful, those who were truly born again. The theme or the purpose we see in 1 John 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ did not come and die, give his life at the cross to leave us in doubt whether or not we have total and absolute security in what he accomplished. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, Jesus spoke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Effectual. And so the inspired apostle John puts forth this letter, preserved for us today, so that we who have believed in the name of the Son of God may know with absolute certainty that we have eternal life in him. And he does so by laying out three classic tests throughout the letter. You may already know the three tests throughout this first epistle. There's the doctrinal test, the right belief of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. The moral test, the bent of one's life characterized by obedience to his word. And the third test, somewhat tied to the moral test, the social test, or the test of love. The test of love, one's love specifically for the brethren, for the church, for the saints. All three of these tests, and we'll get to the text here, can be summed up as how the Puritans defined the Christian life, the experiential Christian life, the intimate knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, through faith, and the intimate walking with Christ, the personal trust, walking with him rightly, according to the scriptures, through faith. So here's where we find ourselves in the middle of this magnificent letter to the saints throughout the ages, in the middle of the passage directing us to that experiential core of this epistle. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." He introduces here with that affectionate term for his reader, beloved. He addresses the reader this way 6 times in the letter, and it's often introducing a key exhortation or command. Here we see the tender shepherding of the Apostle John. We see their identity. They are beloved, not only by John, but they are beloved by God, beloved of Christ. Beloved, let us love one another. There's the exhortation. John exhorts his reader to love at least 10 distinct times in the letter. Previous to this time, prior, 3 times. 1 John 2, verse 10. "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." 1 John 3, 11. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And again, 1 John 3, verse 23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." There's that emphasis of this has not originated with John, it originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle never looks away from the man in the mirror in the exhortation. You'll see that. "Let us," he says. And as he's exhorting his beloved brethren, there's an exhortation even to himself. Chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's significant. John never, in all his apostolic authority, never looks away from the man in the mirror. That's an easy trap to go toward. Always the tendency to point outwardly to others what they should be doing, the error of others, exposing the error and forgetting the one in the mirror. John doesn't do that. Even with full apostolic authority, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he includes himself in the exhortation, "Let us love one another." Last week, our text was from John 15, verses 12 through 17, and no doubt John had this in mind as he repeated the command of the Lord. There in the upper room discourse, no doubt he had that picture of Christ in his mind as he taught in verse 12 of chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And then repeated in verse 17, which we looked at last week, "This I command you, that you love one another." The command that the Lord gave there in the upper room was given in the second person. It was the command to them to love one another. But here, the Apostle John uses the first person plural, "let us." But the verb of that command remains the same, both in the upper room and here in our text this morning. It's in the present active subjunctive. It's an exhortation that's present. It's presently active. It's implied that it's an ongoing love. We discussed that in depth last week. It's one that is already active, but it is to be continuous. It is to be the habit of one's life, the bent of our life, a habitual action to love one another. It could be rendered in this way: let us continue. Let us continue loving one another. Or let us keep on loving one another. That's the way that the verb is phrased here. One of the marks of the Christian life is a lifestyle of love toward the brethren, love for the saints. I know Seth loves a good Spurgeon quote. You might have one ready for us this morning. I don't know, but I do too. Spurgeon commented on this. He said, "The love of the saints is not a flicker. The love of the saints is not a flicker. It is a flame that must be fed. And John bids us keep it burning. That's what the command is here today, where John is pointing us. But he points us to the very source of that flame. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There is the source for the flame that must be fed. And it is fed only in the nature and character of God alone. That is where it is born out from. It's not an exhortation given, but the source for its enablement is disclosed and provided to us. The verb form is the same, the present active tense. The one who loves continuously, habitually, ongoing, is one who has been born of God and knows God. The great evidence of regeneration and experiential knowledge of God is seen in the pattern of our life. Here, specifically, a life of love towards those beloved by God. And it is a great manifestation of God's nature, His character, the very character of God. And as such, naturally, or we could say supernaturally, would be reflected by those who belong to Him through the new birth, born of God. For God is love. Union with Christ, evidenced in the bent of one's life and the ongoing love for one another, for it flows from and it is grounded in the very nature and character of God. So that's where we'll continue here for a bit. God is love, verse 9 concludes. Consider the marvelous attribute of God, the love of God. God is love. It's seen in all of the works of His hands, in the very creation of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Consider the world which He created. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. Creation alone reveals the love of God to a degree. From Genesis 1, God's great love is on display. Each day of God's creation as it unfolds in this act of benevolent, relational, and purposeful love is seen to a degree. Six times in the creation narrative, it's repeated. God saw that it was good. Six times it was good. It was good. And then upon the creation of man, the crown of God's handiwork, bearing His very own image, God saw that what He had made, and behold, it was very good. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. There at creation, God created and provided in great abundance. Every tree pleasing to the sight was good for food. You see this, the picture of rivers flowing, teeming with life, the land rich and plentiful, the precious metals. There at creation, transcending all culture and time, the institution of marriage was given. One man and one woman only, to become one flesh, to walk with God. So we see a degree of His love there in the creation narrative. We know in Genesis 3, the great fall of man, Adam, our representative, our figurehead in humanity, and Eve, turned from trust to rebellion. They ate the fruit that the Lord had warned, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And they ate of it, and in that moment, sin and death entered into the world. But they didn't die in the physical sense. Spiritually, indeed, they did die, but physically, they were spared. In mercy, God pursued them. We see the divine initiative there in confronting sin. The Lord God pursued them. God took the initiative. The first physical death is documented, and it was provisional. He clothed their nakedness. He covered their shame with the skins of an animal, and He gave them a promise. From the seed of the woman, redemption would come. One would be born that would crush Satan, sin, and death. As we continue through the Old Testament, we see God gradually disclosing and revealing Himself and that nature the attribute that we're studying this morning of his love, the progressive revelation of God, the love of God, divine initiative in salvation. It wasn't long until Genesis 6, the intent and thoughts of the heart of men was only evil continuously. That's the way mankind was described before the flood. And yet God provided the ark, all the instructions to build. And God shut the door. He closed the door and sealed Noah and his family there safely. As the wrath of God was poured out upon the sinful mankind, Noah and his family were spared. Genesis chapter 12, we see again the divine initiative. He calls Abram into a covenant relationship, not because of merit, but because of grace, because of his love. God begins to form a covenantal people, a covenant people, a great turning point where God's love is displayed. His covenant loving kindness begins to take on that global trajectory. In you, all the families of earth will be blessed. The word love, in fact, first appears in the scriptures in that moment that foreshadows the most costly act of love when God says to Abraham, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love." It's the first time the word love is seen in the Old Testament. "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." And there we know the scene. God provided the sacrifice. He reiterated the promise that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We could continue on through the patriarchs, the lives of the patriarchs, through Moses and Joshua, David, all the prophets. I was thinking of Hosea. The prophet Hosea was called to marry Gomer, an unfaithful wife. And in the life of Hosea, you see this prophetic image pointing to the love of God for an unfaithful people, for sinners such as us. The very character and nature of God is love, one of the many great attributes, the great divine initiative for salvation and redemption because of that character of his love, his grace, his mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, "The Lord did not send his love on you, nor choose you," this is Israel, "because you were more in number than any of these, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you." We see the divine initiative there and his love for his covenant people. The nature and character of God, all of his attributes, including the love of God, is seen throughout the scriptures progressively, from the promise given in Eden to Abraham's call, through the whole history of Israel, through the prophets and the priests and the kings. God's love was progressively revealed to his elect people until the fullness of time, that the love of God took on flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect and final revelation of God, who is love, is seen in Christ. Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." The great divine initiative of sovereign grace is seen here. The self-giving love of God, the love of God that is bound up in his very nature and character, fully and perfectly revealed in what he has done through his Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. What was once seen in types and shadows is now seen fully revealed in the substance of Christ, in his work, in who he is. God revealed perfectly and fully his love among us by sending his only Son into the world. "For God so loved the world," God loved the world thus. Yes, the degree of his love, but more so the demonstration of that love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the very heart of the gospel, the sum total of all the scriptures seen here in our text this morning, that God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, a propitiation for our sins. We see here a glimpse of the intimate and eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son. God the Father sent his only begotten Son full of grace and truth, the one and only unique Son of God, divine, eternally divine, he was sent. And that implies the relationship that eternally existed between the Father and the Son. That he was sent to his creation reveals also his supremacy over it. He came down in his great humility and self-giving love. He stooped low. He was supreme above all of his creation and indeed sovereign over it all. And yet he stooped low. He was sent. He came and he became a man. The sending of the Son, eternality of Christ is plainly seen. His deity, the Son, eternally existed with the Father and he was sent. And in the sending of his Son, God's love was perfectly and fully made known, manifested to us. That word manifested to us is made known among us, to all who belong to him, whose faith is in him. His love was manifested in us, effectual fully in those whom the sending was intended and given by grace, those who have been born of God. So the eternal Son of God was given to us and for us so that we would have life in his name, eternal life. We who were once characterized by our disobedience and indeed dead in our disobedience, dead in our transgressions, dead in sin, with no spiritual light, Christ came, shifting to the world of the Gentiles, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:10, for you once were not a people, but now you are a people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think he's quoting there Hosea. And so too for the thought for John, how great the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. How marvelous. We sing that song, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That concept, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, ought to shape our theology. And not just our theology, but our practice. We've emphasized in this short time the great divine initiative. And here it is to the fullest. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. Often, I wonder if my love for one another is seen only in the response of how I'm treated. If our attitudes towards one another in the Christian home, as an example, among husbands and wives, or within the body of the church at large, is our love for one another only a response of how we're being treated in the moment? How different that is with what we see in the divine initiative of God. How would that be any different than the world? That's the way the world loves one another. But not for God. God first loved us. Not in a response of our love for him, but rather it was his response in our rejection of him, our denial of him, our unbelief, and indeed our hostility against him. His initiative was to love us first, demonstrated while we were yet sinners. At enmity with him, rejecting him, Christ died for us. God the Father sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The work of the divine Son of God, who took on flesh, who became man without sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, there at the cross, God's righteous justice against sin is fully displayed on the cross, which Christ bore. The Father's just and righteous wrath is fully satisfied there at the cross. And now it is removed and turned away for all for whom it was intended, for all that God had first loved and called to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it's a very important text. He, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ, in him, in his person, in his work. Our salvation, the full atoning payment for our salvation, is all the work of God alone, Christ alone. There at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that propitiation for our sin was accomplished. His love was not a hypothetical love, hypothetically dying for those who might believe in him. His love was not a hypothetical. His love was not conditional. There was no if placed upon that which Christ accomplished. Rather, his love is fully effective. The sending of his Son, effectual. The propitiation was fully efficacious. It accomplished exactly what was intended. The payment price, the redemptive price, God's demand, and that redemptive payment price made accomplished in full all for whom it was intended, to satisfy God's righteous demands and effectively removing his wrath, his just wrath due unto our sin. And he removed it completely. He was sent, the verbiage here, he was sent and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Already the Apostle John has introduced this to us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, for those of the whole world without distinction. Not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile alike. A great distinction, all without distinction. Young, old, rich, poor, all walks and statuses of life. Christ gave himself and he is the propitiation. It is all of God's grace, the free gift of God who gave his Son for us who believe. There is not a work or act that we can perform that can improve upon it. The root of sin is unbelief. He even provided that which enabled us unto faith. In the regeneration, the power of his Holy Spirit, we receive the gift through faith. And even that faith that is required is a faith that is granted. It is all of grace. The faith required is a faith that is granted, product of the new birth, born of God. It's all of his sovereign grace, the free gift of his grace, which came at a great cost to him. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. How immeasurable and unfathomable, how infinite is God's love, and how it has been manifested in us in the person and work of Christ, that we would have eternal life, eternal fellowship with the triune God through the Son, through his work. From children of wrath, at enmity with God, now reconciled to him in fellowship with him who is love. And now those who belong to him, because of the God who redeemed us, we now walk in fellowship with him who is love, who paid the way through that supreme self-example of self-sacrificial, self-giving love. That's the agape love, the giving, self-giving love. Those who are truly in him, who know him rightly, are now evidenced and revealed as truly belonging to him because of his nature. The divine attributes of his love now radiates through those who have truly experienced his love. And the salvation and all the treasures that we have bound up in Christ. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The implications here for God's love for us are enormous. Driving the Christian life in love and deed. That's what drives us in gratitude. John's wording here in verse 11 is so wonderful. With the time we have remaining, we'll dissect this first part of verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. First, there it is again, beloved. John continues, fellow beloved ones of God, as co-recipients of God's unconditional love, if God so loved us, what is our response to that which we have been so freely and unworthily received? The next word, if God so loved us. The if here can only be seen in the light of all of the preceding text. It can be rightly rendered since. That's how the New International Version renders that word if, and it's right there. Since, John's not questioning if God loved us. He's already established that without question, with full assurance in the propitiatory atoning work of Christ. Since God so loved us, The verb changes. It is in the past tense here, not the present. In the same way as our Lord spoke in John 3:16, John here uses the past tense, loved. The historic reality of the Father sending the only begotten Son, the historic reality of life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has been fully accomplished and revealed and applied. He who has loved us, it cannot be improved upon. In his love, there is no lacking, no measure for which to improve. For God loved us. It is finished, echoes the words of our Lord at the cross. The debt is paid in full. The work is done. The love of God has been fully revealed and displayed in the past tense, and indeed manifested in full in us who are saved by grace through faith in his Son. The use of the past tense here points to that historical reality of God's love for which he loved us. That alone would be enough to highlight the measure of his love. But there that measure is even highlighted further in that use of the word so. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the measure. God loved us in this way. God loved us thus. Since God has so loved us to such an infinite, great extent, since God so immeasurably has loved us, we ought to love one another. That's the driving force, the motive of our love for one another, fueled by the nature and character of God, which is perfectly displayed in Christ. And as recipients of such a great love, we in turn are to love one another. The response of God's supernatural love for his own is experiential, inwardly, and it is evidently experienced. The word ought should not be rendered as should. It is ought to. It's indication of obligation. The word for ought signals indebtedness. That's the use of the servant who owed the king much and was forgiven much. That word for debt is rooted here in the word ought. The debt of our sin has been paid in full, and the full love of God has been given. We are now free from the debt, and now indebted to that which is far greater. Indebted and enabled, all flowing out of gratitude. We are a debtor to mercy alone, a debtor to his infinite love. John 13, verse 34, the scene of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is put on display, and he says, "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." That's the command. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. It's the words of Robert Murray McShane. Teach us, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Our sins, which are many, have been fully forgiven, and those who have been forgiven much, how we ought to love much. That's our obligation, not out of sheer duty, but out of joy. The command here is driven out of the experiential love that we've received of God. 11 could be rendered something like this. Beloved, since God has in this way loved us, even we also owe to love one another. Verse 12, and we'll conclude. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That ought to be the testimony of our life individually, as an individual believer, as the saint of Christ, one who is purchased of God, that we love one another. That should be the testimony of our home, the Christian home, that which exists behind the walls that the public doesn't see. The husband and the wife to the husband, loving one another, to the children. And here in the context to the church as a whole, the love of the saints is fundamental to our testimony, to our witness, to the world. It is the visible evidence of the invisible God's presence in the Christian life. The command that is given, we are to love one another. The obligation, the indebtedness that we have is enabled. We see the enablement here that we are to love one another. Even that is a grace as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, abides in us, making his character known through the self-giving love that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, that his love be perfected in us. The invisible God becomes visible through the love believers show to one another. I think it was Spurgeon again that said, "You cannot see God, but you can see his love in the lives of his people." That's what is to characterize us here locally at Believers Chapel, in our families, and regardless of how we are treated, that is to characterize you and me individually. Jonathan Edwards said, "Light is not true light that is not accompanied with love. Light without warmth is a false light." Christian love is the outworking of God's sovereign grace. What a blessed command we have here, but more blessed the root and the source that enables that command for each and every one who belong to him. If you don't know Christ experientially, the faith, believing in him, trusting in him, resting in him, the affection of faith in Christ, apart from that, you are an object of God's divine wrath. Not his love, but his wrath will be poured out upon all who reject his Son, the one that he provided as the propitiation. So if you're apart from Christ, look to him and him alone. Flee to the cross. Flee to Christ and his work. Put your trust in him and him alone, and you will see and taste and experience the great love of God who sent his only begotten Son. And for us who have, may this be the character, the bent of our life, our love for one another. It's easy to say when things are easy, but when trials come, when hardships come, when adversity comes, may that be, by God's grace, how we are defined. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for words inadequate, the great work of your Son, and the sending of your only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, and indeed full of love, there displayed perfectly and fully at the cross, so that all who look and believe upon him and him alone would have eternal life, that we would know with great and full assurance and certainty that Christ has paid it all. May we go from here, characterized in such a way, not a love that is drummed up in and of our own strength, for we have none, but a love that is enabled by the power of your Holy Spirit that abides in us. May we be known by that, so that the world would know and see you and have no other explanation than to ask, what is this love? That we would point them to your Son for his glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.